Something came up about the 45-minute sermon time, thanks to Matt, and I decided that I don't think I like how the Trey's got those times up there on the website, because you know exactly how many minutes I'm going. Otherwise, you wouldn't know. And then Rafat says, "Oh, well, it doesn't seem like it's 45 minutes. You know, it sound like he's trying to be nice, but he didn't go on with that. He doesn't say, well, it only seems like it's 20 minutes." And I'm thinking, yeah, it doesn't sound like 45 minutes. It seems like 3 hours, doesn't it? And then I come in here after the board meeting and I see this novel laying in the kitchen. I'm thinking, aha, that's why time just flies while you're in here, because people are reading books while I'm going on. So today you may get a little shorter lesson than normal, not anything because of that. I wanted to start out with something about top 10 reasons why you would want to avoid Barton Springs Park today. And I couldn't come up with 10 reasons. I mean, I could, but none of them were funny. And then number one had something to do with, if you wanted to see your grandpa dancing, you should go over to my dad's house or something. I don't know, something like that. It probably, anyhow, I'll leave it there. Okay, Hebrews chapter 13, you know, Hebrews is a book of exhortation. And exhortation is an interesting word. It's, now, I don't always go through, and you may think I do, but I don't always go through all these Greek lessons with you. I don't intend to do that anyhow. And I don't intend to always give you the Greek words, because, you know, honestly, if you haven't had Greek, it doesn't really mean much to you. But in each case today, we're going to be looking at some words, and I'm going to show you the Greek words in each one of the cases, because I think they are interesting, and I think they will be useful to you in this particular case. Now, the word for exhortation is translated summarily as to call, to beseech, to encourage, to exhort, to comfort. I thought it was interesting. I went back and did a little bit more digging, and you know, when you really want to find the definition of a word, it's sometimes useful to see how the word is used, even outside of the Bible, at the times the Bible was written. Now, in particular, the Greek speaking Judaic culture of the day would use this word overwhelmingly in the sense of comfort, which I thought was kind of interesting, especially in light of the fact that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish converts. And so when they see this word, their natural inclination is towards comfort. However, you'll notice how the word is used in this particular case in Hebrews 13. It says, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to bear with my message of exhortation." Now probably... And by the way, this is toward the very end of Hebrews, right? So he's kind of summarizing and saying, look, I know I've written some things to you, and I hope that you bear with what I've written to you. Now, probably, if the whole message of Hebrews, and by now you've already read it if you're reading this verse, right, as recipients of the book. But hopefully, you have a sense of what he means by this, because if he'd come to the end of the book, and the whole time he was going, man, you guys are really doing some good stuff, and I love what I'm hearing with you guys. I heard about you doing this, and that's fabulous. And oh yeah, this, and just buttering them up and telling, getting them all this encouragement and everything else. If that was probably the entire sense of the book of Hebrews, then he probably wouldn't have had to say, I hope you bear with me in this thing, because you know we all like to be buttered up, and so he wouldn't have to tell them that. Now, as it happens, we have the rest of the book of Hebrews also, so we get to read it, and we know as we read through the book of Hebrews, it's not just a bunch of flowery and all that kind of stuff. So, exhortation doesn't always have the context of comfort with it. The word is really formed from two words, and this is your Greek lesson for the day, or one of them, and it is the word para plus kaleo. Now, that kaleo was one of the first Greek words I learned when I was in elementary Greek. And it was one of those easy words to learn. I guess that's why they taught it to you, because it sounds like an English word. I kaleo you, right? And so it's kind of like when you're pretending you're speaking in Spanish or something, and you just put you know, I don't know, you put a ya on the end of everything in like a Spanish word or something, right? And so this is kind of like that. It's one of those words that sounds like an English word, even though it's not. But it's to call alongside. Now, in this word, the mechanism is secondary. The mechanism of what you do exactly when you've called someone alongside, that's not implied in the word at all. You have to look at the context. You have to look at the necessary usage in each particular passage. The results are primary, though. How you do it doesn't matter, or it's not implied in the word, but what happens is. Now, think about this. When you, in order to call alongside, what has to happen? It requires action on the part of the one calling. Okay? And this is an important concept for us to remember as we think about the necessity to exhort one another. It requires calling. Now, today we have the convenience that we can actually get on the phone and call. But it's hard to call someone alongside when you do it on the phone. And you can kind of do it metaphorically. You don't have to actually bring them physically to your side. But the point I'm getting at here is this. Once you've called them alongside, this is the action, this is the result, is that you brought them here, okay? What you do with that person when they're here is entirely up to you. Well, not really, but it depends on what the passage is talking about. Now, you may have someone here and you may go, oh, man, you're doing a good job. Good job, buddy. I want to encourage you. Keep that up and keep going. That's proper and appropriate, and we need to do that. Sometimes you bring them alongside and you go, what are you thinking? You pop them on the back of the head. And that's the two extremes, and there's everything in between, right? So the mechanism of what you actually do when they're there is not necessarily implied in the word. But the fact that we need to bring them there is important. Now, we need to be doing that. And Hebrews is kind of a book about that. And I'm bringing you to this because there's five specific exhortations in the book of Hebrews. We've seen two of them, and we'll get to the third one today. The first exhortation was the danger, dealt with the danger of drifting from the word because of neglect, right? And there's a kind of a picture that goes along with that. I don't know if you can see that from back there or not, but it's the anchor, right? Remember the boat up on the shore, and if you don't anchor that, if you don't shore it up, the boat kind of drifts away. And it's not because you do that intentionally. And it rarely starts that way, by the way. If you think about the Christian life, your own faults and failures and where you have kind of deviated along the way in your life, it's rarely that you sit down and say, well, I'm going to row my boat and just going to hop out and who knows where the boat's going to go after that. You don't do that. Instead, what you do is you go along and you just kind of get out of your boat and then you just kind of forget that you've gotten out of your boat and you left your boat to float where it's going to go. And that's what we do, is just neglectful. We just forget, don't think about, make a conscious effort to trust Him in our daily lives. Now that, as it happens, that kind of leads into often the results that requires a second exhortation, which is the danger of doubting and disbelieving because of the hardness of heart. And we're going to spend actually some more time and kind of finish that out before we get to the third exhortation here in just a minute. But this is where we find ourselves when we no longer really see what's going on, and something has entered in, caused us to have hardness of heart, and we just start doing the dumb stuff. And I see what you're doing is obviously stupid, and everyone else sees that it's obviously stupid, but you just don't see it yourself because you've got hardness of heart, right? Or I guess if you want, I'll let you reverse that back around. You can say what you see I'm doing is stupid too, okay? If that makes you feel better, you can do that. And now the picture for this is a stone, because this is what can happen, or this is the results of a hard stone. A hard heart is doubting and disbelieving. So one is neglectful and the other one becomes more conscious. Now, you don't necessarily still, even at this stage in your life, you don't necessarily set out to make these bad choices. And you remember the illustration in the book of Hebrews are the Israelites. They've left Egypt. They've come to the wilderness. They've gone through the Exodus. They've gone through the river the Red Sea rather, and the great miracles of God providing for them through the 10 plagues. They've come to the land to enter in, and they didn't set out intentionally to disobey God. They didn't say, no, we're going to do something that's going to be harmful to us. Forget about God. Now that was the result. That is what they did, but I'm confident that they didn't think, we're ditching God and we're going on. I don't think that was quite that conscious. Now, that was ultimately the result of it. They decided not to choose God's way. That was conscious, but I don't think it was malignant. Malicious. I don't think it was malicious. It was conscious, but not malicious, and there's a little bit of difference there. Now, we're going to get to exhortation number 3, but let me flesh out this last one, and we'll kind of summarize on this one today before we actually get to the third exhortation. Now, this is interesting to me. You notice as you're reading through here that this phrase, "do not harden your hearts," is repeated 3 times in the book of Hebrews in a very short section. Now, I tried to come up with any other passage where this occurs in the New Testament, where you have a quote of the Old Testament so oft repeated in such a short period of time, and I couldn't come up with any others. Now, there may be some. I just couldn't figure them out, and I can't figure out how to make my Bible software search on something as nebulous as that. Find all passages, all quotes of the Old Testament that appear, multiple times within the, a short section of the New Testament. I typed that into my search box, and it came back with nothing. So I don't know. It's not as smart as I am, I guess. But anyhow, this stands out as distinctive, doesn't it? And it should. He's making an important point here. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What did they do in the rebellion? They did what's given to us here in Proverbs. This is an interesting parallel passage. Not intentionally parallel, but the symptoms and the results are parallel. Notice the harshness of this language. And this is Proverbs 1, right? The very beginning of Proverbs, right? And he's talking about wisdom and the significance of wisdom and how important it is to grab hold of wisdom. Wisdom personified. "Because I have called and you refused, and I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." Those are really harsh words. And by the way, if I were to write nice, soft, pillowy, feathery, always kind translation of the Bible, I would have to leave this passage entirely out. Fortunately, I haven't done that, so you don't have to worry about it. "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies." Now, we revolt from that statement. I do when I read that. I think, but there's the forgiveness of God, and God will forgive. And I can't leave that out. Obviously, that's true. God wants to forgive. But as we'll see when we get to Hebrews chapter 5, there is a point at which, at least for certain circumstances and certain promises, you miss out. You miss out, and there's no getting that back. And that doesn't mean God doesn't forgive, but there's no going back on what you've missed out on. And it's clear language in Hebrews, and it's clear language here, and it's awful stuff to have to talk about. But it'd be wrong for me to avoid it. Terrible results of hating His knowledge, not choosing the fear of the Lord, having none of His counsel, and despising His rebuke. No one wants the rebuke of the Lord, and we tend to despise it, but notice what it does to us. And you know what this all comes to mind is the same thing as what he's talking about in Hebrews, is when you reject Him, you don't trust His promises, you begin to get this hardness of heart, and all of a sudden, the dumb factor comes in, and you start doing dumb things and no one can figure out why you're doing them, because they don't make sense. And therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Diligence, sticking to it, making sure, being careful, taking every opportunity to evaluate yourself, and don't miss out on that. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You remember now, you have to keep this passage in context. This verse, by the way, is kind of like one of those sound bites. This is a sound bite verse for us Christians. We all memorize Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even. And I like that verse because it encourages me to do the right thing. And it should encourage you to do the right thing. That's its point. But it falls in the context of this horrible stuff. And about how you're going to do the dumb stuff if you don't have the Word of God. We forget that. It's a soundbite verse. By the way, soundbites are not bad. We kind of tag them as bad things. But soundbites, as far as the news goes, not bad either. I think it's useful to have soundbites. The problem is, if the only news we get is the soundbites, then we can draw illogical and improper conclusions based on not reality, but on some spin of what someone's given us. Same thing is true with the Word of God. If you're living only on the soundbite and you don't have the context, you'll draw illogical and improper conclusions of what that doesn't match reality of what God intends for us. This can be a soundbite. We need to put it into context, keep it there, and remember that when he talks about this in the very next phrase, you see these two are linked together, for and. For the Word of God is living and powerful. In other words, look, you're going to make stupid mistakes. You're going to get yourself to a point where you're doubting and disbelieving, and you're not being diligent, and you're doing stupid things, and you're making bad choices. But the Word of God can straighten you out. And remember, the Word of God is living and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's a short dagger, really, double-edged. The sword doesn't reach out a long ways, right? Now it reaches out a long ways within you, but you got to get close to it for it to have its effects, and it doesn't work otherwise. And there is, and linked to this also, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, if you keep this in a totally negative context, oh, this is horrible. God wants to destroy me. He wants to just cut me up and shred me to pieces and take me to the woodshed, right? And you could say that is partially true, but there's even a greater context within this because he goes on. Therefore, since we have, and by the way, I'll give you another Greek lesson. This is one of those prepositions. And a preposition is one of those ing words, right? Now, this is really, the since we have is really one word, having. Having, or in other words, because, there as a result of, and so the translators do a good job with since, having a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast to our confession. What confession? Oh, the one down with Father Mulcahy down there at, with the little thing you go in, Father, I'm sinning, right? That confession? I've never been to one of those, so I guess that's not it. Now, confession is another Greek lesson here. It's two words combined together, homologia. Now, you know both of these words. What's a homo? What's a homo sapien? I don't know. You and me. But what's homogenous? I don't know either. But anyhow, homo means the same. Right? And that's why homosexual is same sex, right? And so, what's logia? Well, what's a word that's similar to that that you know? What? Logos, Jesus. He is the Word, right? And so it is the same word. This is the verb tense, logia. So it's to say the same thing, right? And so literally, I'm saying the same thing as God. True confession means I see my sins or say the same things about them as God does. So let's hold fast to that which, where we got to the point where we said, I see my sins. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I see that. That's wrong. That makes sense. That Oh, yeah, God sees it that way, I see it that way. We're all happy together like that. Stick to that. Because when the trouble comes in and the dumb factor enters in and the hardness of heart, and all of a sudden you go, I was mistaken. That wasn't... No, stick to the confession, right? You got there, stick there. But even more than that, remember, this is not just a bunch of negative stuff. Why does he bring in the fact that therefore, having a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. I've got it diagrammed out like this, a process diagram. Okay, it starts out with this: avoid rebellion, hardness of heart, doubting and disbelieving, all that stuff that goes on there. And it kind of transgresses to the word, will discern incorrect thoughts. So if you miss step A, step B hopefully will get you caught up, get you turned around. And then within all of that, you can come to the throne for help at any time. He will give it. He wants to give it. So when you start to read this stuff and you go, oh boy, terrible tragedy, God wants to strike me down. But then the next thing is, but here's this one who has given you access to the throne to help you out. He doesn't want you to stay there. He wants to have a proper, right relationship with him. And so, you know, don't miss the rest. Be diligent. And your needs have been anticipated already. He's anticipated that. He came, therefore, having this high priest. He prepared. He knew you'd mess up. Okay, I'll take it off of you from now on. He knew I'd mess up. And he knew that I would need to come to the throne in time of help and need. He knew that the Word of God was sufficient for all of my life, but that I wouldn't always stay close to it. And so he prepared the Son. Now, the Son didn't just die for my sins. See, that got me to the very first time. It got me in the illustration of what he's using out of Egypt. The Son dying for my sins, the Passover lamb. But he didn't stop there, right? He also stands before God and the throne, and I am able to access the Father through the Son. That's continuous. That's the anticipation. That the salvation wouldn't be sufficient for me. Preachers can't say that. Salvation's not sufficient. Well, it is sufficient in the sense that all I need, that's all I need to get into heaven. But that's not all I need for life. You know, someone put it this way. Most Christians are in-betweeners. They're in between Egypt and Canaan. And they're wandering around in the wilderness. Don't be an in-betweener. Don't you left Egypt? Get to Canaan, man. Get there. And get there quick. It's like going on vacation. Now, I don't know why this is. We really try to make a point. This last time we went on vacation, and we went to Colorado. And you know how it is. You get in the car, you pack it up, you plan on leaving at whatever time it is. Let's say you plan on leaving at 3 in the morning. And you know you're not really going to leave till 7 in the morning and be grumpy and yelling at each other the whole time, right? And so, you know, the time while you're packing the car and yelling at each other and making sure all the stuff is in the car, that doesn't count as vacation for some reason. But the moment you get in the car, that doesn't count as vacation either, because then it's, got to get there, baby, because as soon as we get there, then vacation begins and we're going to get there and have fun, by golly. But don't talk to me while we're on the way, because I'm still getting to the vacation. And so with this, we said we're not going to do that. When is a vacation? When are we going to get there? We're there. No, we're in the car. We're there. We're on vacation, by golly. We are on vacation already. We're there. Now, we did have that little bit of struggle getting the car packed. But it wasn't too bad. It worked out pretty good. But we really made that effort to say, this is not... How did that link up to what I was going somewhere with that? Oh, don't be an in-betweener, right? So, thank you. So it's not about... you got, but in our trip, we've got to get there. And don't enjoy the trip so much on the way to Canaan. Just be in Canaan is what he wants us to do. And really be on the vacation, so to speak, instantaneously, always there, conscious of it, making that conscious decision and choice to be in him and to enjoy the fruits of what he has for us constantly. It's not about just getting to heaven. It's about living for him now and being able to live within that. For every high priest is taken from among the people and appointed to represent them before God to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal compassionately with those who are ignorant and erring. Now, he's talking about the physical high priest. He's going back to the Aaronic priesthood. And not ironic, by the way. That's Aaronic, as in Aaron. He's going back to that. And he's using that as an illustration because he is the high priest. And he'll go in later and talk about how he's not from the line of Aaron and all that. So it's a little bit different. But nonetheless, he's using that as an illustration because everything that the high priest was, he is, but better. Remember, that's kind of the whole point of the book of Hebrews, the superior son. Now, every high priest is taken from among the people and appointed to represent them before God to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, this high priest, the old high priest, is able to deal compassionately with those who are ignorant and erring, since he is able to is also subject to weakness. And for this reason, he is obligated to make sin offerings for himself as well as for the people. And no one assumes this honor on his own initiative, only when God appoints him. And so also is Christ. He did not glorify himself in becoming high priest, but the one who glorified him was God, who said, "You are my son, today I have fathered you." As also in another place, God says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is an important phrase. "You are my son, today I have fathered you." And we've already looked at this in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4 somewhere, is a similar phrase. And you recall that it's not son as in the Jehovah's Witnesses will take the position that in this particular passage, "Bah, see there, God, he fathered him, he birthed him." And so Jesus wasn't always, but then he became because God created him at some point in time. And that's not the point. It's that he became son in a different sense than he was before. And you'll see as we get through this passage and flesh it out, that there is training that goes up. And even for the Son of God, which I don't understand because he is God, and yet we see that he is made complete or made perfect through this training that occurs. Again, I can't really tell you how that worked. But he tells us it's true, and so I'll have to kind of leave it with that. There is a sense in which, and you recall also in the Gospels where he says he grew in favor and stature with man and God. And so there is a sense in which that submission to God, to the Father, through human tutelage, through human suffering and difficulty, somehow even made him more of a son in that truer sense. And also in another place, God says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So now he's tying the two together, Christ to Aaron. He's going to make a distinction, but he also wants to tie them together. So to use the illustration point. And this is an important concept for you to realize also. You know, we use illustrations a lot. And, of course, not all of the illustration is relevant. Some of it is and some of it isn't, and he's doing the same thing here as well. Now, during his earthly life, Christ offered both requests and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his devotion. That's an interesting phrase. That Christ was heard because of his devotion. I assume that that the word "because" is there for a reason, right? Now, so the assumption is he doesn't directly state it, but the inference is that he wouldn't have been heard if it weren't for his devotion. So there's something to be said for devotion and God's ability to hear you from that. Now, although he was a son already, this is contra to the Jehovah Witness position, he already was a son, but he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And by being perfected in this way, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And he was designated by God as high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll talk about the order of Melchizedek more down the road because he goes into it further. But the thing you've got to see is this. Christ, God's Son, and we even see in the book of Hebrews, creator of the world, the universe, sovereign, superior. He's made that point several times, hasn't he? And yet, part of his superiority comes because he had to go through the same kind of stuff, junk, garbage that you and I have to go through. And it's just not right. Not fair. But he went through it too. And he says he is able to comfort us because he has gone through everything that we have gone through. And so I entreat you again to think about whatever it is you have gone through or are going through, have endured, experienced in your own life, that he knows that difficulty. And he has experienced it. Now maybe not, again, as I used the illustration last week, maybe not to the exact same precise thing that you have gone through. But he has gone through the same kinds of things, and to the extent that he truly is able to sympathize and truly knows that situation. But it's phenomenal to me. This is the thing that really gets me. Here's the creator of the world was somehow completed, made perfected, grew through suffering in the same way that you and I have to go through. And it speaks to that whole Romans chapter 5 thing. We go through the tribulation, the perseverance, and all that ultimately leads to what? Hope. Right? Hope. And that's what we have to put our lives on. And it's so easy to see that circle when I'm standing over here and I'm telling you to go through it. Right? But when I'm in it, it's kind of like one of those rides at the amusement park. When you get in and you start spinning real fast and you don't know which way is up or down. And I know that's difficult. The son knew it was difficult too. And he cried out with loud cries and tears to the one who's able to save him from death, and he heard because of his devotion. It requires us to stick through it. And you don't see the results. You don't know why I got to go through this circle. This is obviously not the right circle for me. I'm in someone else's circle. Right? And you feel like you're in someone else's circle. Don't jump out of the circle. Someone said, don't miss out. I need to get the phrase right. They said, don't miss out on the trials that God has for you. I'm missing it here. It'll come to me about 15 minutes after. The idea is this. You're in the middle of a trial that God has not necessarily always designed for you. I don't want to imply that every situation you find yourself in was God's design for your life. We sometimes make those trials for ourselves. But still, somehow in that, God has designed a circle around that circumstance for you. And if you hop out too soon, you're going to miss out on what it is that God wants to teach you to learn from. And ultimately, of course, what we do is we hop from the frying pan into the... How's that go? Into something else. Now this goes on then. Receive help. You come to the throne for help, and you're going to get help. You're going to get help, but it's not necessarily a change of your circumstances. In all of this, hey, these guys rebelled. Don't be like them. Don't have the dumb factor. Don't make the stupid things. The Word of God will help you discern reality from fact from fiction, help you see what is right and what is wrong. And even if you've distanced yourself from the Word of God, there is the throne. Come to Him. He will help you. And Jesus had to cry out to the Father, no different than you and I having to cry out to the Father. and he will help you. But God the Father didn't change Jesus' circumstances. And aren't we all better for that? Now, if he changes your circumstances, what are you or someone else going to miss out on because of it? Right? The illustration goes all the way along. Jesus didn't jump his circle. We benefit greatly from it. And I'm here to tell you that if you don't jump your circle, you will benefit from it, and others will as well. But if you do, conversely, not true. Now, all of that takes us to exhortation number 3. We're not quite there, but we're getting right to it. The very next part, very next portion of the scripture here is exhortation number 3. But I got to give you a little caveat. And we've already looked at some of this passage, but I'm going to got to tell you this again, because when you just read it at face value, you'll get the wrong assumption about it. This section is about spiritual progress. It's not about salvation. Or put it another way, it's not about your initial salvation. It's about your progressive salvation, if you will. I don't mean by that you somehow become more saved. But you do become more like Christ, and that's the point I'm trying to make. So this, keep that in mind. It's very important if you're going to understand this passage. He has not, all of a sudden, changed the subject. The whole of Hebrews is about the same thing. And it's about this progress and continuing on. In the same way that Israel left Egypt and failed to enter Canaan, we leave the dominion of sin and yet we fail to enter into the fullness of God's plans for our lives, His promises for us. They missed the daily rest, and we do as well. They wandered, they struggled, they endured because of bad choices and ditto. And I might even say mega dittos. But someone else uses that phrase. Now, this is all part of, we're entering into Hebrews 5:11 through 6:20. It's the third exhortation. But we've got to jump to 6:9, and then we'll go back and pick up 5:11. Because this gives us where we're going to. But in your case, dear friends, even though we speak like this, we are convinced of better things relating to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love you have demonstrated for His name in having served and continuing to serve the saints. These are believers He's talking to, and we'll see other language that talks specifically to that, that these are truly believers. These are people who have come to know the Lord, been transformed, but they're considering reverting back to their old ways. We passionately want each of you to demonstrate the same eagerness for the fulfillment of your hope until the end. Not just entering into it, but stick with it all the way down there, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Remember, what we're talking about here is not salvation, not inheriting the promise. Inheriting the promises. And sometimes you have to persevere to get them. I have missed out on promises. I'm guessing you have probably missed out on some promises too. And some of those promises are never going to come back. That's just the way it is. But we don't just sit there and wallow in that. Oh man, I missed out on that one. I guess I'll just sit down and wait till I die, and then I'll get to heaven and get whatever I get. That's not the way God wants it. You missed out on that one. Hey, here's another one. Oh, you missed out on that one too. Well, I got another one for you. Oh, you missed out on that one too. Oh, I got another one for you. And now at some point in time, the ones He gives you begin to space out a little bit more. He's not going to throw stuff out there knowing that you're not going to get it. But there is an opportunity to return back. And He says, don't be sluggish, be imitators of those who through faith. So that's where we're going with this. Keep that in mind, very important that we see that. Don't stall out. The Christian life is a race. It's not a running race. Because you can be running down the road and get real tired. I used to run cross country a lot. And long distance running, relatively speaking, never marathons or anything. But I would do this running. Now, at nighttime I would have these dreams about not being able to run. I would have them all the time, like for years and years and years. And in my running, my legs would stop moving for some reason, and so I would have to move myself along with my arms like this, like as if my legs were somehow like on one of those carts, You know, and at some point in time in my race, and this is in my head. So I, even when I'm running today, that's still going on in my head that somehow I have to actually get down on the ground and pull myself. It's a bizarre thing. I don't know what the psychology of that is, by the way. And if you're a psychologist, I really don't want to know. But see, running's okay if you do stop. You do have legs typically when you're running, despite my dream, and you really don't go backwards, right? So run, the Christian race is not really like a running race; it's really like a bicycle race, and you pedal along, and everything's okay as long as you keep moving. But when you come to the hill and you get tired, you might have to change gears, right? But you got to keep pedaling, because if you stop pedaling, you're going to fall backwards. It's just the way it is. And so he says, don't stall out. Keep going. Now, so here we go. On this topic, we have a lot to say. And it's really difficult to explain because you've become sluggish in hearing. By the way, this is not my words. These are his words. For though you should, in fact, be teachers, by this time you need someone to teach you the beginning of the elements of God's utterances. You've gone back to needing milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness because he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. There's nothing wrong with milk, by the way. Well, actually, I don't like milk, so there is something wrong with milk in my estimation. But besides that, milk is not a bad thing. It's not that we abandon the milk. You don't just all of a sudden get to meat and potatoes and then stop drinking milk, unless you're me. But that doesn't mean that you have to stop drinking milk, right? But what a bummer to spend your entire life, if you're especially me, having to drink milk. And so there it is again, that we have to keep moving forward and progress, but they haven't done that. They've become sluggish. So a little alliteration to keep our exhortations alive. There's the danger of drifting from the Word because of neglect. There's the danger of doubting and disbelieving because of the Word, because of hardness of heart. And then we need a third D. What? Dull? Danger of dull hearing because of reversed momentum. I couldn't come up with a better way to say that, reverse momentum. I'm not sure that that's the right way of saying it, but you get the idea, going backwards all of a sudden, right? So, kind of like this. That's not right. And I would hope that you don't get yourself turned around and try to walk your life like this. Okay? Now, I also imagine that with his head down there, when he's not turned like that and straight down, his ears are kind of boxed in by his legs, so he also has hardness of hearing. Okay? And so that's the word picture for us. Don't be like him. That's the danger of the dullness of hearing because of reversed momentum or getting yourself, your head between your legs facing the wrong direction, whatever that means. Don't go backwards. Okay? It's amazing what you can find when you do a Google search on the word reverse. Yeah. Well, yeah. And in my dream, I'm doing that, and then I'm pushing along like this, trying to write. There are four warning signs, and I'll end on this, and in less than 45 minutes. Actually, probably been more than 45 minutes already, but it's not quarter after. On this topic, we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain since you have become sluggish of hearing, for though you should in fact be teachers. Here's the danger. Number one is being dull of hearing. Now, this takes on several forms in our life. Sometimes it can take on the form of just ho-hum, the Word of God. Sunday school becomes boring, church becomes boring, and everything is just boring. And frankly, the Word of God is not always going to just jump out at you and be happy, fun, and go lucky. Sometimes when I study for sermons, I enjoy it. And sometimes, honestly, it's like pulling teeth. It is. But it's work. Now, I don't enjoy everything I do the rest of the week when I'm working either. Sometimes I like it, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes it's more fun than other times, but it's work. And, you know, it's a sad thing to try to tell people, if you're not having fun at it, go do something else. Find a job where you can have fun at it. Well, if that's the kind of job you have, where you only have fun, you can find those jobs, by the way. But you'll never be paid more than about $5 an hour at it. Okay? You're never going to get very far if that's the way you keep your job. Sometimes you got to do the stuff you don't really enjoy. For though you should in fact be teachers by this time, you need someone to teach you the beginning elements of God. There is another sign of this, that that doesn't mean that everyone should necessarily be a Sunday school teacher or an Awana leader even. I'm sorry, not everyone, you know, most people. Or the preacher. But you should be able to carry on your message to other people. And this is it's an important facet of the Christian life. And if you're not there, then that's something that you need to be concerned about. That doesn't mean you have to be eloquent. You have to have a certain form or function. You don't have to go corner to corner, street to street, door to door. But there should be a mechanism for you to do that. Going back to the milk and not the solid food. Returning back to the basics and never moving forward in your life. And ultimately what this results in is an inability to discern between good and evil. We have to be trained by this. And this goes back to what he already said. You become dull of hearing. But even before that, you get the dumb factor. That could be maybe another exhortation. Don't be dumb. But don't have the hardness of heart because of doubting and disbelieving. And this manifests itself in basically the same way over and over and over again. Therefore, we must progress beyond the elementary instructions about Christ and move on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. We've got to keep moving forward, and we'll keep moving forward, but we'll wait till next week to do that. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. It is sufficient in all of our circumstances, and we appreciate the fact that your Son, whom we stand before right now, who allows us to speak to you, who sits at your right hand, has experienced the troubles and the trials and the difficulties as we have. He cried out to you, and we cry out to you too, Lord. We thank you that you will deliver us in the circumstances, not necessarily changing them, but conforming us to your image. And I pray that you will allow us to do that, to have a heart towards that. Give us wisdom. Help us to seek you. Encourage us and comfort us. And help us to come alongside one another to do that as well. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.